a Christmas series because today is December 1st. And we're going to be doing in our series is we're going to be looking at the Christmas story by looking at a number of different characters in it, even kind of looking through their eyes to try to understand it a little better. And so as we begin here this morning, I'd like you to imagine that we're in the first century, not in the 21st century. And I'll just do a little something to help you do that. There we go. Okay. So my full name is Joseph Matat Bar Hilai, but most people just call me Joe, so please feel free to do the same. Like many other or any other first century visitors that you may have ever met, I too encountered Jesus, but in a way very different from any of them, except for my dear sweet Mary. For you see, I was Jesus' father. Well, I really wasn't his father, but I was, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me go back. Though we lived in Nazareth when I was young, my family came from Bethlehem, from the kingly line of David. Even my father, Heli, was a carpenter, the son of a long line of carpenters. And when I came of age, as had been the case for generations, my father took me into a shop to be his apprentice. How I loved to work with wood. Mostly we made furniture and the like, but I took pride in my developing artisanry. Every little knot and crook in the wood could be turned into something beautiful, reflecting our Creator. I wasn't really too old yet when my father passed away, and the shop fell to me, and I didn't feel quite ready for it, but I was young and eager and ready to take on the world. I was the village carpenter. Oh man, I mentioned, I think, that carpentry had been in the family for generations. And so the next spring, as often happens in the springtime, my thoughts, my heart focused not only on carpentry, but on looking for a wife. After all, there was a heritage to be passed along here, right? So one day, while on a trip for some, looking for some good lumber, I met her. I met Mary, sweet, godly, innocent Mary. Just the very thought of her still makes my heart leap. She was the one for me. My every dream come to fruition sometime later when she lifted her heart towards mine and said, "Yes, Joseph, yes." Plans were made, details were worked out. We were betrothed, which in our culture means significantly more than your engagement nowadays. We were committed to each other. And so the work began. Things like building another house, for instance, beside my mother's on the back of the shop for us to live in. My excitement and happiness were mounting so much, and the years seemed to be passing by so slowly. And then the bomb dropped. Mary told me that she was expecting a child. I knew that it wasn't mine. Oh, pinch me hard, please, so that I can wake up from this terrible nightmare. But it wasn't to happen. This was reality. Mary had been unfaithful, and I had no choice, tears aside, but to break off the engagement. If I chose to make a spectacle of it, she could be stoned, and I wouldn't be able to stand that. I loved her much, much too much. So Mary went to stay with her cousin Elizabeth, and I proceeded to set the marriage contract aside. And it was so painful. I loved her so much, and there could never be another. Night after night, I lay prostrate before the Lord, asking him to make sense of it all. One night, as I lay there, an angel of the Lord came to me in a dream, and he said, "Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary home with you as your wife. It is by the Holy Spirit that she has conceived this child. She will bear a son, and you shall give him the name Jesus." I remember it as if it was yesterday. I awoke and I was flabbergasted. The Messiah? I rushed to Hebron, where Mary's cousin lived, because I needed to talk to Mary. So I did, and when she heard what had happened, she said, "Oh, Joseph, at last you understand. Now I can tell you the secret that has been locked up within me for so long, for I as well was given a heavenly vision. This baby-to-be is truly God's son. The angel said to me, he will be great. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will be king over Israel forever. So Mary and I were married. She was such a patient, loving, gentle wife, everything I had hoped for and more. And as her big day got closer, I worked long and hard in the shop, making her things like the cutest little crib and a rocking chair and so much more. But then there was that Roman order. Every Jewish citizen had to go to his hometown to be registered. Right when the baby was due, we were going to have to go all the way to Bethlehem, 100 miles. In her condition, it was going to be a long, hard trip. But when the Romans say so, we have no choice. It took a good 6 days to get there. I hadn't really thought about where were we going to stay or the fact that there's going to be all kinds of other out-of-towners there that day. So when we arrived late that night, I found nothing, nowhere for us to stay. I had dragged Mary all this way only to find nowhere to lay her head, and she was 9 months pregnant. But the innkeeper said that he had a stable out back, a rough wooden structure built into the side of a hill. As it happened, it wouldn't be much of a case room, but at least it would keep the dew or the rain off, whatever the case that might be, and the wind away. So I proceeded to make the place a little more comfortable, at least, and move some straw around to make a bed. That night, our son was born. Our son. But not just Mary's and mine, for this was God's son too. It was difficult to understand, yet we knew it to be true. God's son. Our prayers that night were for wisdom and strength that we might be worthy of fulfilling the task that had been given to us. Lots of other things happened as well that night. Amazing things over the next while. Some shepherds came to the stable with stories of more angels. We heard prophecies in the temple courtyard. A visit from some magi, wise men from the Far East, a move to Egypt and back again, and then the move back to Nazareth. And then years later, my turn to apprentice a son. And even though he learned with great enthusiasm, he and I both knew, and Mary as well, that he wasn't destined to be a carpenter. He was going to be more than a carpenter. This was shown to us quite plainly the year that he turned 12. We went down to Jerusalem for the Passover, as we always did, together with a bunch of others from town. It was a highlight of the year, every year. When it came time to go home, we didn't see Jesus with our group, but figured that he was just with his friends a little bit ahead. When we stopped that night, we discovered that he wasn't there, as we had thought, and so back to Jerusalem we had to go to find him. We found him in the temple. When we asked, he said to us, "Of course you knew I'd be in my Father's house." My Father's house. But he was my son too. I had been entrusted to care for God incarnate. I was his father, but God was his father too. There isn't much more in your Bibles about me, but I think I must have done an okay job as father, for you can read and see that later Jesus addressed God as his heavenly father. So I must have done not too bad of a job as a father for him to use that term. It was an honor and a privilege, one that I will cherish for all eternity. So from the story of Joseph, and with the encounters that he had with Jesus and with others around him, which there isn't a lot. There's just a little bit in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2, Luke 1 and Luke 2, and I referred to all of those things in the story that I talked with, that I went through. We can see there are still things to learn from this man, and good for us to do that. And first of all, for us to be all that we can be, we need to be somebody who has responded to God. If Joseph had said to the angel, "Well, you can forget it, I'm not going to do this," or if he had dumped Mary by the side of the road, or even kind of pushed her back and really had not much to do with her, he would have missed out on so much, right? He wouldn't have been able to be the kind of father that he seems to have been otherwise. If he had said just, you know, yeah, whatever, and just assented, but not really responded, he would have missed out on so much, nurturing the spiritual realm of Jesus and his brothers and sisters. So we need, as Joseph, we need to respond to Jesus. That's the first thing that we need to do. So how do we do that? I'm turning to Matthew 1 and 21, one of the places where we find some verses that talk about Joseph. How do we respond to Jesus? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to acknowledge that he is. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, we read here, there it is. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then over to verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Joseph recognized and acknowledged who Jesus was. That was his response. And our response has to be the same. We need to acknowledge and recognize that God is who the Bible says he is. A holy God who demands retribution for evil, yet a loving God who has paid the price in Jesus. So we need to acknowledge that he is. And the next step is we need to acknowledge that what he says is right. And that includes about how we should be behaving. Joseph did what the angel said. We need to be doing. We need to be living our lives with that in mind, that what he says is right. We need to be making it real. And we see that in so many other stories as well. Turn over to Acts chapter 9 just for a moment. And this isn't about Joseph, but it's another story that talks about somebody who had a response to Jesus. And this is in the life of Paul. In Acts chapter 9, let me read a few verses here, starting at verse 1. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Damascus. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. And then jump down to the middle of verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So in Paul's life before Acts 9 and verse 1, he acknowledged God, and God was a big part of his life, but not Jesus as God. And so he was spoken to very plainly when Jesus came to him in those verses that we read. And then as a result of that, he acknowledged who Jesus was as well, and that what he said was right. And then we can see through, if we were to read through the rest of the book of Acts, he lived his life with that in mind. His response made a profound difference in his life personally. And so God calls us to do the same. We need to recognize the truths about who Jesus was and is, and what that can mean in our lives, not only now, but for eternity. As Joseph, as Paul, we need to respond to Jesus, not just to his offer of salvation, but that's where it starts, but the whole package, our whole life. So Paul responded to Jesus. Joseph responded to Jesus, and we need to as well. And also we can see that Joseph would have needed to have been very sensitive to God. Think back to holding a newborn baby, which most of you have at some point, right, in your life. Even just a few minutes old, right? Can you imagine what it'd be like to be holding this a child and to be told that this child is the Son of God? That's quite an amazing thing. And this is what Joseph and Mary, obviously, as well, had to come to understand. And as a result of that, they would have needed to be very sensitive to God and what God was going to be saying to them in their lives. Because it would be nothing but a very daunting task to be raising the Son of God. What if you did something wrong, right? What if you don't train him and mold him the way that he needs to be trained and molded? Will that make him different than he is supposed to be? It certainly would have been a daunting task, one that he would have needed to be especially sensitive to God in the process of, if he hoped to do it as he ought. And aside, as parents, our task is surprisingly similar, actually. It could be looked on as very daunting, for largely how we raise our children determines how they're going to end up. So we as well need to be especially sensitive to God. We need God's leading to know how we can be, as we read in the scriptures, not exasperating to our children, as Ephesians 6 talks about, but instead bringing them up in the nurture of the Lord. So we need to be sensitive to God. How do we get that sensitivity? How do we sense God's direction in our lives when we are raising little ones or in any other facet or realm of our life? What would Joseph have had to have done to be sensitive to God in that way? If you still have your finger in Acts, just turn over a page or two to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is the story where Peter is shown by God that the message of salvation that he and others had been preaching was for more than just for the Jews, but it was for all people, for Gentiles as well. And this, is the point that we usually get looking at this story. And so Peter is given a vision from God, and you'll remember this, of a sheet full of unclean animals being lowered down from heaven for him to eat. And then he goes to Caesarea, to the house of a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, unclean to the Jews, and he leads him to the Lord. And I'd like to read a few verses, starting at verse 1 of chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And then we have the vision of the next few verses that I described that Peter received. And then jump down to verse 27. So Cornelius has come to see Peter, and it says at verse 27, "Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, 'You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?' Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are still here in the presence of the Lord to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" And then jump down to verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message." I was thinking of the story of Cornelius because it exemplifies so plainly to us this principle that we needed to surmise from, or that we can surmise from Joseph's life, and that is, in the same way that Joseph would need to be sensitive to God, Cornelius here obviously was very sensitive to God. And as a result of that, it made a complete difference to his life and all of us as well, and to the world who was not Jewish. But as I was thinking about this story, what I see from looking at it is that he wasn't looking for God's direction in his life while sitting on his duff, right? He was doing something. Let me read verse 2 again. It said here, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Even though he didn't know what was about to come and what God had for him, he was regularly worshiping and serving God in the way, that, whatever way he could. If we desire God's leading in our life, if we desire to be sensitive to his leading in our life as Cornelius, as Joseph, we need to be doing something. We need to be walking with him. We used to have a little car that didn't have power steering. Do you, any of you remember having one of those good old Armstrong vehicles, right? And with manual steering, as any of you know who've had it, sometimes you got to tug pretty hard, especially if you were parallel parked and somebody got a little too close, right? And you're trying to, it's just not easy to do, right? It's much easier, even though it's hard, it's much easier to steer it if the vehicle is moving, right? And it's the same with the Christian walk. It's easier for us to be directed when we are in motion, when we're doing something. And we see this with Cornelius here. We need to be doing something about what we already know about what from God's word. Direction doesn't come to us so much when we're standing still as when we're moving. And so we need to walk with God. So we need to respond to God. We need to be sensitive to God. And thirdly, we need to be committed to God. Joseph had a son who was illegitimate in the eyes of that society in which they lived. And in Jewish society, there was much more than just a stigma attached to that. It was not acceptable at all. It was reprehensible even. And as a result of that, we can be sure that the other village carpenter in town, if there was one, got all the business, or most of the business, as we find references throughout the scriptures to the poverty of Jesus, and by inference, his family, in places like where it says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, right? Joseph had to raise his family despite the lack of business that he probably had as a result of the legitimacy of his oldest son being in question. To do that, Joseph had to be committed to get through all that. He could have left it all behind, remember, but he didn't. He was committed to what God had for him. And so how do we get that same way? Well, we get committed. I mean, there's lots of things that we could talk about, but by growing closer to God. And then our desire for commitment and our actual commitment, they deepen. But first we have to start to grow closer to God. I was thinking of the story of Timothy. I'm turning to 2 Timothy just for a couple of verses. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see that through the influence of his mother and his grandmother, he came to the faith. And as that was the case, we can take from it many things, but certainly through the influence of parents, someone can come to know God, plain enough. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, just a couple of verses there, verse 14, says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. You know, read your Bible, pray every day, and all the rest, right? Continue in it. Grow closer to God. And through that, your commitment to him will also increase. Imagine for a moment that it's a nice, hot, sunny day. It's sunny anyways. Or even more, imagine that you live in Florida, okay? They say that if you live in Florida your whole life, the chance of getting skin cancer of some sort is 100%, which is pretty high. And so you're living there, and somebody tells you about sunblock, okay? And how it can save you from getting sunburn, which so often leads towards skin cancer. And so you look into this further, and you discover that with a high SPF rating, sunblock, that even though you can't see anything there, you know, when you put it on you, it's just as effective as clothing, is what they say, right? And so you look into it even more, and after trying it out and not getting burned, you're more and more impressed as you go along. So let's say hypothetically that the incident can go from 100% to 0%. If that was the case, you would become very committed to this stuff, right? And use it all the time as you learn more about it. You become more committed to something, to anything, to anyone, by getting to know it better, right? And it's the same with God. As we know him better, as we grow closer to him, our commitment to him, what he has said, grows. Our commitment to what we know is right will grow by us growing closer to God. So as I said at the outset, there's not a lot said about Joseph in the scriptures, but yet we can learn from him. First of all, like Joseph, we need to respond to God. We need to acknowledge who he is. We need to acknowledge that what he says is right. And from those, we need to change our lives. We need to be living our lives with those truths in mind. Then we need to be sensitive to God. We need to bend our ears to hear what it is that he's trying to say to us. And that works better when we're doing something, because you can't steer a parked car, right? And thirdly, we need to be committed to God. Despite what it may cost us, we need to be committed to sticking with what God has shown to us. And that commitment comes easier the better we know God. So respond to God. Acknowledge who he is and that what he says is right. Be sensitive to God, which works better when we're in action. Be committed to God despite the cost. And if we do those, as Joseph, we will be doing as we are meant to. And then again, as Joseph, we'll be making a difference to the world around us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word and for the people that we find in there, and even people who we don't find a lot about, Father, we can learn from them. And I pray then as we go from here today that you could help us see the truths that we can learn from Joseph's life. We need to respond to God. We need to be sensitive to you as well, and we need to be committed to you. Help us to do that so that those around us can see the difference that you can make in their lives as well. Thank you for this time that we could be together here this morning, the fellowship that we have with one another. Help us to take that with us through our week as we show to the world around us who you are and the difference you have made in our lives. We thank you again, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Jared, you got lots of time.